Okay, so Isaiah chapter 6, I know it says Revelation, and we'll get there in just a minute, but I want to kind of set the scene this morning with a guy by the name of Isaiah, ironically enough. He wrote this book, Isaiah chapter 6, is what we're going to see is Isaiah is a guy who loves the Lord already. He's a guy who knows the Lord, who's serving the Lord, but the Lord wants to send him with a message. And before he can send Isaiah with this message, the Lord's going to give him a vision of himself, of the Lord. And so Isaiah at this point, kind of put yourself in his sandals for just a minute. He's a guy who perhaps, you know, thinks he's doing all right. You know, compared to the rest of the world, you know, he's pretty good. He's kind of hanging with the Lord and he knows the scriptures. But once he comes into contact with the Lord, things are going to be turned upside down for him. So we read Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now Isaiah's about to freak out. Okay, because he sees this. And imagine if after church, you know, you head over to Luby's or wherever it is that you go after church and you go home and this afternoon and God takes you on a vision and you see this. I mean, amazing thing is happening. And notice Isaiah's response. He doesn't say, "Well, that's pretty cool. I'll write a book. Man, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to go on a TV show, tell about my vision." No, he says in verse 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone." It really means unglued, come apart. You guys ever come unglued? You ever had that kind of experience where things just aren't going your well for whatever reason? You just come unglued. You lose it. And that's what's happening to Isaiah. In the midst of seeing a holy God, he realizes how sinful he is. And he begins to come apart. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he knows he has a problem. He's not quite as righteous. He's not quite as upstanding. He's not quite as wonderful as he thought he was. So what is he going to do? Why has the Lord given him this vision? It says, then one of the seraphim, and these are those crazy, cool angels with six wings, says, it flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, this is kind of the point. If you can get this point, then you can kind of sleep for the rest of the time. But this is the point that I want you to get, is when you receive a fresh vision of the Lord, I believe that's what the Lord wants. For each one of us, he wants to reveal himself more and more each day. But the purpose of a fresh vision from the Lord is so that we can go and have a message. That's what it was for Isaiah. Isaiah needed that fresh vision of the Lord so that he can go and send a message to the people. And that's what it is for all of us. You guys know it. You live in the midst of sin. We all do. Every city. And there's people who need the message. But for us to be accurate messengers, we need that fresh vision from the Lord. You see, what happens to us is the Lord has given us a vision, a message. In the end of Matthew chapter 28, we have the Great Commission, right? Jesus is there, the risen, resurrected Jesus. He's there in Galilee, and he tells his guys, "Okay, listen up. I got a mission for you. Go into all the world, hey, and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you." And so he gave them this commandment to go and to make disciples, and he appeared to them. But somewhere along the way, if you're like me, you know the Great Commission, but you move from being an ambassador to a PR person. Has that ever happened to you? You know the difference? See, an ambassador is someone who's sent by a king, who's sent by a president, to do exactly what the king or the president says. If you're an ambassador, you know, sent from a nation, the president or the king tells you, "Go and say this." And that's all you do. You don't sugarcoat it. You don't do it. You just go and say that. But if you're a PR person, public relations, you kind of put a little spin on it. The president king says one thing and you say, "Well, what he really meant to say was this or this or that." You kind of twist it. And you and I can do this. Jesus says very specific things about hell and about different issues that are hot buttons. And we have a tendency, or I don't want to point the finger at you. I have a tendency at times to kind of mellow it down a little bit, water it down. Well, I know Jesus said you have to hate your mother and father and, you know, to serve him first and love him the most. But, And so we need that fresh vision of the Lord to bring that message, that accurate message that the Lord wants to give. So with that said, and with Isaiah's vision kind of in your head, turn with me to the last book of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 through 18 today, seeing a fresh vision of the Lord. And we're going to see, just like Isaiah received a vision of the Lord and had a message, well, so it is for the Apostle John. The Apostle John is going to get a fresh vision of the Lord, then he's going to be sent with a message from the Lord's hand. So we're going to see two things today. We'll see setting the scene in verses 9 and the first part of 10. And then we'll see seeing the Lord in verses second half of verse 10 on to verse 18. And let me just read these for you. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So, verse 1, setting the scene, we see I, John. Now, who is this John? This is John the Apostle. This is John the disciple. This is the man. Well, you think about it. Does this guy really need a fresh vision of the Lord, the Apostle John? You guys read the Gospel of John? What does he always say? I'm the disciple Jesus loved, by the way. That's kind of how he says it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I guess he's not bragging. You know, I guess we can all say that we're the disciple that Jesus loved, but that's how he refers to himself. Does this guy need a fresh vision of the Lord? He's hanging out at the Last Supper, leaning on Jesus' chest, you know, kind of asking questions. Hey, who's going to betray you, Lord? Peter wants to know. Just kind of hanging out there with him. And so it's awesome. I mean, he's one of the inner three. Anytime Jesus wanted to go somewhere, he always took Peter, James, and John with him. Now, some people say that maybe they were the remedial group. You know, some people say that Peter, James, and John were always getting into the most trouble. So maybe they kind of kept him to the side. Lord's like, I can't trust you guys. You know, just kind of come over here with me. We're not sure. But the fact is, does this guy, of all guys, need a fresh vision of the Lord? I know I do, but him? Okay. Well, let's say he does need a fresh vision of the Lord, but if anybody can handle it, it would be John. You know, John has been through a lot with the Lord. John was actually the only disciple who remained there at the cross. The women had stayed there as Jesus was being crucified, but all the other disciples left except for the apostle John. He can handle a fresh vision of the Lord, right? Wrong. He's going to be blown away. Just as Isaiah was, so the Lord is so John is when he sees the Lord. Now, what's the application for us? Starting off, it's to always remain teachable. You would think somebody like John doesn't really need a fresh vision of the Lord. Kind of got it covered. You guys ever come to that when you read, you know, a book of the Bible? Perhaps you've read it a lot of times. Kind of like, okay, yeah, you're just kind of skimming through. Always remain teachable. Always be open to what the Lord wants to show you. You see, the more teachable you are, the more useful you will be. In anything that it is. If you come to the point where you say, I've got it covered. I know everything that it is about this subject. Well, then that's not a good thing. You see, there is always more of the Lord to see. And if we're to be better messengers, we have to always be open to what the Lord would show us. Now, he says, I, John, your brother. I love that. Your brother. He says, fellow believer. Not the Apostle John, high and mighty. I am John, hear me roar type of thing. He doesn't do any of that. He just, as he's writing to these churches, he says, hi, I, John, your brother. Again, the application for us, if you want to see the Lord, be humble. Be humble. Don't be like, yeah, I've been serving the Lord a lot longer than you have. you know, and kind of doing that thing. And No. The Lord always reveals himself to the humble. He knocks down the ones who put themselves up high. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11:25. He says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Who is the people that recognized Jesus when he came in his incarnation, when he came in his physical body? Children recognized him, right? Kids would come up to him. Sinners recognized him. Prostitutes, thieves, tax collectors. The lepers recognized him. Ironically enough, blind people recognized him. But who missed him? It was the powerful, the priests, the Pharisees, the ones who thought they had it covered. And so the same goes today. If you want to see the Lord, you know, a fresh vision, you want to see him afresh, then be humble in your own eyes. Be small in your own eyes. Continuing on, he says, and companion, and companion. What's a companion? It's a partner. It's a partaker together with others, a sharer with someone, a companion, a spouse is a companion. Now, but what was John a partaker or a companion in? Notice here in verse 9, he was a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of people who want to tell you today that if you serve Jesus, everything's got to be good. If you have enough faith, man, you need to be healthy, you need to be wealthy, you need to have all that kind of stuff. That's what God has for those who love him. Not necessarily on this side of heaven. That's not how it works out. And so he was a companion in tribulation. The word tribulation in the Greek, it was used of when you take wheat and you take this big stone and you grind it. And you grind that wheat. It was used of when you take grapes off your vineyard, you put them in the wine press and you squash them down. That's tribulation. That's what God was doing with John. The Apostle John, the great disciple that Jesus loved, he was crushing him like wheat. He was stepping on him like grapes. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like the Lord's crushing you like wheat or squashing you like grapes? It seems like a bad thing, but it produces something beneficial. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. I know you turn left. There's nowhere else to go, really, but left. But 1 Peter chapter 1, just a couple of books back, looking at verses 6 and 7. Because Peter, again, another one of the inner circle or the remedial three, however you want to look at him, he has something to say about this tribulation. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Does that seem like an odd sentence to any of y'all? "Greatly rejoice because I'm being grieved by various trials, because I'm being squashed like wheat or squashed like grapes." But why should I rejoice, Peter? He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is using this tribulation to really bring us out so that our lives will glorify Jesus, so that we would be a blessing to him. And so it is for John. I believe he's receiving this revelation there in his situation because he has been tried, because he has come to the end of himself, because God is squashing him. So oftentimes God has to squash us to get the garbage out. And that way he can make us into what he wants us to be. All right, back to Revelation 1:9. And we'll continue on. He says he's a companion or partner or partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. John was their companion as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that every kingdom needs? Anybody? It's a king. Every kingdom needs a king. And who is the king of our kingdom? It's Jesus Christ. And so that comes back to this whole message thing. We're to be those ambassadors. We're to be those messengers. And we're to bring a message from our king. Now, if your king tells you to give a message and you don't give the right one, then there's going to be repercussions. There's going to be trouble. So I found the best way to do things is whatever the king says, even if I don't agree with it, even if I don't particularly like it, even if it's not pleasing to me, let's just give it to the people. And so that's what John is realizing. He says, okay, I'm in tribulation, but I'm a part of his kingdom and he's my king. And he says also, and the patience of Jesus Christ. Did you catch when we were looking at that 1 Peter verse 6 quote, when it said, "if for a little while"? I love that Peter said that. He doesn't say you're going to be in these tribulation, these trials forever. It says for a little while. It's for a set season. And so John there was patiently waiting. He was patiently waiting for the Lord to return to get him. Either the Lord was going to come get him through him dying, or the Lord was going to come get him through the rapture. One way or the other. Now, where was John when he received this vision, this fresh vision? It says in verse 9 of Revelation 1, he was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the island of Patmos here, this is not some sandals all-inclusive resort. Okay, it wasn't like the Roman Empire said, John, hey, we love you so much. We're going to send you to this island resort. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a blessing. The island of Patmos was like the Alcatraz of Roman times. It was an island where they would send prisoners. Because guess what? We put you on this island. You ain't going anywhere. You're going to remain here. You see what? At this point, John is the last living apostle. The Romans have tried to dispose of him. He was the church. He was the pastor of the church there at Ephesus. And then they took John and they tried to boil him in oil. And he didn't boil. Lord was still had something to do with him. And so they tried to boil him in oil. Didn't work. And I guess they got freaked out. Said, well, we can't kill this guy. Well, let's send him to Patmos. And so they put him over this in this island of Patmos. The emperor Domitian had sent him there. It's there in the Aegean Sea. And what happens is he's just hanging out. He's just hanging out. And I don't know if he's got like that black and white striped prisoner uniform. You know, I don't know if he's singing, you know, Sweet Chariot, Come and Take Me Home. And he's there breaking rocks and he's kind of doing his thing. In this situation, how would we feel if that's where we ended up? We ended up on some island of Patmos breaking rocks and just like, what in the world is the Lord doing? And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you have your own island of Patmos. And you're like, how did I get here? How did I end up at this place? But maybe the Lord's setting up the situation to give you a fresh vision. He wants to speak to you through where you are. So why was he on the island of Patmos? It says in verse 9, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not for murdering people. Not for stealing chariots or whatever was the big crime back in the day. But for faithfully serving the Lord. And that's how he was treated. You know, in a difficult situation, God can speak to us. Does it happen in your life where God can get your attention through difficulties? Sometimes when you're cruising in life, you're driving the car, as it were, the car of your life. And what happens is Jesus is in the kind of the passenger seat. You're comfortable over there, Jesus? Please don't touch anything. You know, everything's going well. And what happens is you wreck the car and your life's a mess. Lord, I was wondering if you could drive for a while. You know, you could fix this thing up. And so he's in that situation. He's in a situation just everything seems wrong. Everything just is a time of distress. But the Lord's going to speak to him. Verse 10, and he says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. He was walking in the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's even more. He's going to have an amazing vision in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. You know, I love college football. College football, you know, it's an exciting thing, and I know it's a little sore spot today, Texas losing yesterday. I'm sorry about that. Well, not too sorry. I'm an Aggie, so I'm only a little bit sorry. But the thing is, it's been an exciting year. You know, if you're at the top spot or up high, it seems like you're going to lose. It's just been crazy. But never once have I received a vision or revelation while I'm watching football. Because I don't think I'm really in the Spirit too much. You know, you're excited and you're in the game. But when you're spending those times in the Word, when you're spending those times serving the Lord and you're just setting aside time for worship, you're in the Spirit. That's when the Lord may give you a vision, may speak to you. You may see something in the Word that you've never seen before. Might minister to you. That's where John is. And I believe the application for us is that fresh visions come when you're in the Spirit, when you set time aside to hear from the Lord. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The idea is that the Holy Spirit reveals to us what the Lord wants to say, reveals the mind of God. Now, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, guys who write books and commentaries have a lot of argument on this, what this means. A half of them, or I don't know half, but some of them say on the Lord's day, meaning Sunday. Right? We call the Sunday the Lord's day. It was the day Jesus rose from the dead. Others read it to mean the day of the Lord. You guys familiar in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord being that period of time, not one day, but that period of time where God's going to pour out his judgment on an unbelieving world. So some say it's John got the vision on Sunday. No. The others say John got the vision of the day of the Lord at the end of time. I like to kind of, you know, ride the fence on this one and say, I think he got the vision of what's going to happen in the future on Sunday. You know, you just kind of put them together and it kind of works for everybody. Maybe not for you. You can kind of take or leave that much. But anyway, that's what the book of Revelation really is. It's a vision of what's going to happen at the end, how it's all going to turn out. All right, so let's move on to seeing the Lord. Second part of verse 10, he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." I love this. I love this. He's there in his, I don't know if his orange jumpsuit or again his striped jumpsuit. He's there and breaking rocks. And all of a sudden, Jesus sneaks up behind him. This is going to happen. Jesus is behind him and he's going to sneak up on him. And this is really, I think the Lord has a sense of humor. That's what he does. Remember the disciples after Jesus rose from the dead? What happened? The ladies told them what happened. The guy said, "We don't believe it. I don't know about that." So what did Jesus do? Doesn't open the door, just kind of comes through the wall. "Hey, guys. Whoa. Hey, Jesus, how you doing?" A little bit later, he leaves. "Hey, where'd Jesus go?" He goes back in. "Hey, I'm still here." And he's just kind of always appearing and disappearing all over the place to just mess with them a little bit, just to kind of let them know, man, Jesus can come back at any time. We better do our job. And so he's doing that, and he comes up behind John, and he has a voice like a trumpet. Now, before we get into this, I want you to know that this is symbolic. Everything that we're going to see here is symbolic of Jesus' deity, that he is God. Now, because if you try to go home today, and maybe some of you are very artistic, there's a lot of very artistic people in Austin, Texas, and you start drawing a picture of Jesus, you know, "I want to put this up in children's church. We got eyes like a flame of fire, and we got a sword out of the mouth." The kids are going to freak out. Okay, they're not going to want to come to church. "I'm really scared." And so the thing is, John is seeing all this, and it's symbolic of Jesus' power, of who he is, and we're going to talk about that. So he hears a loud voice as of a trumpet. Why a trumpet? Well, a trumpet was used for two specific things back in those days. You know, they didn't have Nextel phones, or they didn't have all this kind of stuff. So a trumpet was used, first of all, to call soldiers to battle. You would blow the trumpet, and the troops would gather up and to get ready. I think that's the first thing that Jesus is doing. From behind, this voice like a trumpet, he's calling John to attention. If someone came behind you and blowed a trumpet or had a voice like a trumpet, you'd come to attention. The second thing a trumpet was used for, and it was used to announce victory. You see, the book of Revelation, what all that John is going to receive this message from the Lord, it speaks of the Lord's ultimate victory. Do you guys ever get bummed out with the news magazines and newspapers and TV and internet of just all the badness? Just bad stuff happens in this world. In those times of discouragement, go to the book of Revelation, kind of see how it all turns out. It'll give you some encouragement. Okay, I know it's bad. I know it's going to get worse. But there's victory in the end. Jesus is going to win in the end. And so I really see this is the picture of Jesus as a field general. He's bringing John to attention as well as announcing his victory. Verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." The Alpha and the Omega, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. To Jesus, or Jesus would say to us, "Hey, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end." And so the point here that Jesus is making, I believe, is that he, from start to finish, all human history is about Jesus. It's all about him. And so this is why it's so vital that we have an accurate vision of him, an accurate understanding of who he is, not who we want him to be. Because if all of history is about him, then we need to kind of set that aside in our minds. Turn left again, because that's the only place we're going to go, to Colossians. Colossians. If you've gone to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've gone a little bit too far. But we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. I got saved and the Lord got a hold of me and I didn't start going to church right away. I start reading the Bible and I thought it was Colossians. I thought that was the name of this book, but apparently it's Colossians, the scholars say. So Colossians chapter 1, I want to look at starting in verse 16. And it's important to realize why Paul wrote this letter. You see, the Colossians started kind of getting away from Jesus. They started thinking, you know, angels are pretty cool. Maybe we can worship some angels. And all this kind of stuff. And so Paul wrote this letter to let them know, hey, Jesus is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the center of everything. Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, Paul, he apparently likes the word all. And so you see throughout this, it's all. It's all about Jesus. And that's important that we realize this. To have that fresh vision of the Lord, to have that message from him, we have to realize it all boils down to Jesus. And to be honest, this world is very complicated. But if I know that ultimately it funnels down to Jesus, well then, that kind of clears things up. Now, look at Colossians 2, just real quickly, verse 8. Because Paul warns, and he says there's going to be everyone and everything that's going to try to get us off track from having Jesus as the center. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. It's all about Jesus. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All right, back to Revelation 1:11. All right. He says, what you see, he's talking to John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So on your own, you can read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and see the letters, a specific letter that Jesus has for each one of those churches. We'll move on to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. So again, Jesus is saying all this stuff to his back. He's hearing the loud voice like a trumpet. He's giving him instructions, and John still hasn't turned around. And so now he's going to turn around. I love that. He turned to see the voice. I don't know how you see a voice, but he wants to turn around to see the voice. And now here's what he's going to get. Now we're going to spend a few minutes kind of taking apart this whole thing, but keep in mind that John sees it all in an instant. All the symbolism, everything, he sees it in an instant. And it's going to be quite overwhelming for him. He says, I turned to see the voice, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. So he turns around and he sees these seven golden lampstands. What in the world? What is that? Well, these are the seven churches. The seven churches that John is going to have messages for from Jesus are represented as lampstands. Why? Because in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, not you should be the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. You're the light. And so these churches were to be the light. Now, John says that he sees Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, there's a controversy. Have you ever talked with someone or witnessed with someone who said, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God? You know, he was always calling himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Well, where does this Son of Man come from? Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, after Ezekiel. And we're going to see where this term Son of Man comes from. Because it's funny that Jesus so often used it, and people today say, oh, okay, well, he's not calling himself God. But if you look in context where this comes from, Jesus was clearly showing that he was God by referring to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, looking at verses 13 and 14, Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So he sees his vision, the Son of Man being Jesus Christ, and he comes before the Ancient of Days, and that's God the Father. And then notice what happens to the Son of Man. Then to him, that's to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's pretty awesome. I don't think God's going to give that to any man to rule over. That speaks of Jesus. And so also, if you're taking note, you can write down Psalm chapter 2 to look up on your own. And that speaks of how God is putting everything under the feet of Jesus. All right, back now to Revelation 1, verse 13. And he says that he noticed that the Son of Man was there in the midst of the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands being the seven churches. Jesus is there in the midst or in the middle of them. What does that mean? It means that Jesus wants to be in the middle of the Christian fellowships. Jesus wants to be in the middle of church. You remember the church of Laodicea there in chapter 3? How they were the lukewarm church. Jesus says, you're not hot, you're not cold, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Not good imagery for a church, I don't think, though. You don't want that on your bulletin. Jesus wants to vomit us out of his mouth. That's not very good. And so he says in Revelation 3:20, he says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus was knocking on the door of his own church, wanting to be let back in. The application for us is, you know, is there an area of our life where Jesus is on the outside, where he's knocking, he wants to get into that part, but we just kind of want to keep him at a distance. So continue on. He sees him there in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the churches, and he has a garment to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. This speaks of being a king or being a priest. You have this long robe. You know, it's not for outdoor work. You know, if you're outside, you don't want this long robe dragging in the dirt and everything. It speaks of priestliness. It speaks of being a king. And so the gold speaks of purity. It's setting up the image of Jesus Christ being exalted, being raised up. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Man, Jesus had aged quite a bit, huh? You guys have all seen the pictures of Jesus. I mean, he had the dark brown hair. Some weird pictures have him blonde with blue eyes. I don't know what's up with that. But, you know, he has the dark brown hair, and now he's white like wool. You know, sometimes I've even seen pictures of Jesus, like Jesus went to Supercuts. You know, he's got like the short hair and everything. I don't know what's going on with that either. But why is Jesus here with white hair, white as snow? Well, number one, it speaks of Jesus' purity and holiness. White in the Bible speaks of purity and holiness. White like wool, white as snow. I'll read you a verse. Isaiah 1:18, Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So interesting. In Isaiah, it talks about the white as snow, white as wool. And here's Jesus in his purity showing up with his hair white like wool and white as snow. So he's so pure. Also, I believe this also speaks of eternality. Again, I don't know if this is a word. I think I made it up. But Bob Coy always makes up words, and it works great for him. And so I'm just going to kind of get on that bandwagon. And eternality means that Jesus has always been. White speaks of age. Now, again, we know God doesn't age, but he's also referred to as the Ancient of Days. Jesus is referred to in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's always been. Now, here I love this. His eyes like a flame of fire. Did you guys ever get in trouble with your parents growing up? Any of y'all? No? Man, you guys are awesome. Y'all probably got saved at 6 months, and reading in Greek, you know, by the time you were two and everything. Not me. I got a lot of trouble growing up. A lot of trouble. And my parents often had this, especially my dad, those eyes like a flame of fire. You're just penetrating your soul. And it's like he knows what you've done. Or maybe your mom was like that. You know, the whole eyes in the back of her head thing. Just knows what you're doing. And if you have kids, you realize how transparent we really are. You see your kids lying about something like, do you think you're going to get away with that? I can't believe you. But anyway, that's just my life. The thing is, this eyes like a flame of fire, it speaks of the omniscience of Jesus, that Jesus sees all things, that he knows all things, these eyes like a flame of fire penetrating our lives. That's why it's good to not try to hide anything from the Lord. He's going to find out anyway. There's no reason to do it. It says in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so it's important that we realize that the Lord, as we get a fresh vision of Jesus, that he sees what we're doing. You know, and we often use this for unbelievers, right? Lord sees you. He knows what you're doing. We kind of threaten him in that way. But for us, it's a warning for believers as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in your New Testament. Because Paul speaks of this. And you think about a guy like the Apostle Paul, you know, he can kind of put on cruise control, the greatest Christian ever. You know, he's He's good. But he talks about there's going to be this judgment seat of Christ. We call it the Bema seat, where Christ is going to judge our works with that penetrating eyes, and he's going to judge whether we did them for him or not for him. 2 Corinthians 5, I just want to look at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known to your consciences." Now, this is not the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. You don't want to be there. This is the Bema Seat judgment, where God will either reward us for what we've done for him, or we lose rewards. So he says he has those eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating, seeing all things. All right, back to Revelation 1, picking up in verse 15 now. It says, "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace." First of all, this speaks of judgment. In the Old Testament, you guys familiar with the tabernacle and with the temple? And what happened is there was the bronze altar or the brazen altar. There was the brass implements or utensils, which were used for judging of sin, the sacrifices for sin. So that's what it speaks of. But brass or bronze here, it also speaks of strength. It doesn't say that Jesus has feet of feathers. That'd be nice, you know, feet of feathers. No, it's feet of bronze, speaking of judging sin. But also it speaks of purity, because it says that these are feet, or his feet were as if refined in a furnace. To refine metal in those days, I don't know how it's done today. I'm not any kind of a metal smith or whatever it's called. You would heat up the metal, and the garbage, the dross, would come to the top. You'd scrape it off. You heat up the metal, you scrape it off. That's how you refine it. So by saying that Jesus has these feet of bronze or brass for judgment and for strength, but they're pure, we can trust that his judgment and his strength, he's going to do the right thing. That he's not going to judge us in an impure way, or he's not just going to squash us in some impure way. Continuing on, it says that his voice as the sound of many waters. This speaks of his authority over peoples and nations, that he's the boss. And Ezekiel 43:2. It says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So in the Old Testament, it speaks of it's God that has this. In the New Testament, speaks of Jesus that has this. We put two and two together, and they, hey, Jesus is God. It's quite simple, actually. Verse 16, "And in his right hand, seven stars." And okay, in his right hand, seven stars. The right hand in the Bible symbolizes power, strength, ability, skill. The seven stars are believed to be the seven pastors of the seven churches. You get into that more as you look in the book of Revelation. But the application is that pastors and leaders are to be in the right hand of God. They're to be under his authority, under his guidance, under his chastening if that needs be. And then out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Don't really want to have a conversation necessarily with someone who got a sword coming out of their mouth. What is it speaking of? It speaks of the word of God, the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." You guys ever read the end of the book of Revelation? You know, chapter 19 and 20, 21, exciting stuff. And then in 19, I used to get so excited because I don't know how you feel about horses, but I don't care for them. I don't like horses. And being in Midland in West Texas, that's kind of rough because, you know, most of my people, we even have a lady who's a horse masseuse that comes to our church. And so, you know, they love them. I don't. But I know there's coming one day in Revelation 19. I'm going to come back riding a horse with Jesus. It's going to be pretty cool. And I used to think that we could fight, you know, all right, we're going to fight against those armies. And then I read Revelation 19, and it just said that the sword from his mouth killed everybody. It's like, ah, bummer. You know, I just get to ride the horse. Don't get to do that kind of stuff, fighting or anything. And so that's how Jesus does things, by the sword coming from his mouth, by the word of God. Is there anything that can cut us deeper than the word of God? It's what gets us. Now, there's two ways that this sword cuts. Number one, it cuts like a scalpel. It's an instrument of healing. Why does a doctor use a scalpel? He does it to cut you, but he does it for healing. You see, he does it to cut out the bad, to repair that which is damaged. Jesus will use the word of God, the sword from his mouth, like a scalpel in your life. He'll show you an area, he'll bring you into his doctor's office and say, this needs to be taken care of, and he'll cut you. But there's another way that he uses the word from his mouth, or the sword from his mouth, and that's like a broadsword. You guys ever seen like Braveheart or those kind of movies? That huge sword, you know, just whacking away at people. That's what's going to happen in Revelation 19, verse 21. It says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus. So the thing is, we have a choice to make. Do we want Jesus to use the scalpel on us or the broadsword? I go for the scalpel. I know it's going to hurt either way, but it's going to hurt a lot less if I submit to it and how he wants it to be done. All right, moving on. It says, a sword coming out of his mouth, at the end of verse 16, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It's just amazing. Jesus just shining forth. John had seen this before. John, again, was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus kind of peeled back some of his humanity, let his glory out. And it said in Matthew 17 that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This speaks of Jesus' deity, his majesty, his glory, his absolute beauty. What do they say about a woman on her wedding day? They're in the dress. Oh, she's so radiant. You know, she's just a glow. She just that's like Jesus is, it looks like that, but to the infinite. Just the amazing glory comes forth. I love what it says about the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I love that. There's not going to be any TXU or anybody like that, you know. No electric bills to pay. It's just going to be the Lord is going to light up the place. Awesome. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So again, remember, John, Lord sneaked up on him. Starts talking to him. He turns around. He sees this whole vision an instant, and he falls down as dead. He's just freaked out. He can't handle it. He didn't think, oh, I'm going to write a book about how I went to heaven and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. No. He just falls down. You know, over and over again in the Bible, when people are confronted with a vision of God, it freaks them out. You remember a guy by the name of Ezekiel? Ezekiel, he had so many visions of the Lord, and he always fell on his face. They called him the dirty face prophet. That's like Ezekiel's nickname. Okay, another vision of the Lord. Falls down again, over and over. And that's where John is. You guys remember also that picture of Muhammad Ali from back in his day, when he's kind of has his arm like that, and there his foe is on the ground. He's kind of towering over the foe. You know, he's knocked out this other boxer. He's the man. You think Jesus could do that at this point? That's right. I don't even have to lay a hand on you. Show you my glory and you're down. Start dancing over him like those football players do when they knock another football player down. But Jesus doesn't do that. I love that. You see, when Jesus gives you a vision, it may knock you down. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of he wants to get you prepared, get you right. He wants to lay his hand on you and then give you a message. And sometimes we need that vision of the Lord to spark us back. Sometimes we can get too comfortable with Jesus, kind of get too familiar with him. And so John is shocked by this vision of the Lord, but notice what the Lord does with him. It says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That to me is beautiful. Because Jesus, in his glory, he could come and we just all become dust piles. A pile of ashes. He could just burn us up with his glory. But he reveals himself to us, and then he lays his hand on us. That same right hand of Jesus that holds those seven stars, that has authority, power, skill, and strength, is also a hand of comfort. It's a hand of healing. And so now he's going to encourage John as we kind of close up. Verse 18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am he who lives. In the Greek, it speaks of a being that has continual life. Like ongoing life, always a living. But the weird thing is, though he calls himself the always living one, notice what he says there, but and was dead. I am the always living one, but I was dead. It literally means became dead. Jesus, the always living one, became dead for us. I don't know how that all plays out. I don't know how that all works together. But he died for us. And then behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's so good because Jesus couldn't stay dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, I'll read it for you. speaks of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, and here it is, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It wasn't possible that Jesus Christ would stay dead. It just wasn't going to happen. So it's an awesome thing that here he is, he's raised up. The everlasting one died once. He'll never die again. And then Jesus says, amen, it's true. Finally, Jesus says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. In a nutshell, Jesus was saying this. He says, hey, I'm in charge of what man fears most. I'm in charge of death. I'm in charge of judgment. I have all these things going for me, and I've got it covered. Now that John has seen this vision, now that John has freaked out, and now as the Lord has raised him back up, told him, don't be afraid, now John is prepared to receive the message. The message of the book of Revelation. An awesome thing. Now, I don't want you to go home tonight and, or, you know, call up Bungie when he gets back. And, you know, Steve told me I can have a fresh vision of the Lord and I'm going to write Revelation part 2. You know, and I'm just going to kind of, don't get me into that kind of trouble. Bungie's a lot bigger than I am. All right? You might not have noticed that. But the thing is, the Lord does want to speak to you. The Lord does have a message for you. The fact that you're here today, the fact that you're living and breathing on this earth means that God still has a purpose for you. He has a reason that he's left you here. He wants you to be his messenger. But it's up to you to spend that time with him and to receive that fresh vision, what he would show you of himself from your word, and then go and give that message to a world that's dying without him. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace.